For the next hour, we have a symposium by two brethren, and it'll be on the theme text, the one that is behind me. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Brother Geisinger will have the first part, the title, Lord the Planner. And Brother Bob Gray will have the second part, Church Co-Laborers. So now we will have the first part by Brother Geisinger, Lord the Planner.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. I'd like to preface my remarks this afternoon by sharing with you that I received a great personal blessing and help from this text in preparing for this service. The beginning of the 127th Psalm has a heading in the King James Bible, at least. I'm not sure how it is worded in other Bibles. It says, a song of degrees for Solomon. And in the margin, it says, of Solomon. We wondered what this meant, song of degrees, and after doing some checking, the best we could find was that it probably refers to the meter or rhythm of the poetry contained in the psalm. And that the author of the psalm was most likely Solomon. This is one of the few psalms that was written by Solomon. Many of them, as you know, were written by David. Solomon is well known for many things, but two of the most outstanding things that we remember Solomon for, one is his temple, the temple which bore his name and which he was instructed to build, and the other is his outstanding wisdom. We think both of these items are referred to in our text. No doubt Solomon had the building of the temple in mind when he wrote the words of our text. And the statement he makes concerning it, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, is certainly an expression of superior wisdom. How true that is, however we might apply it. Solomon's temple was a thing of great beauty and splendor. Yet Solomon evidently realized that it could not have been built as it was without the Lord's planning and supervision. And this is our subject this afternoon, the Lord the Planner. Solomon's father, David, wanted to build this temple for the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 28:3, he was told that he would not be the one to build this temple. The Lord told him, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. And then verse 6 of the same chapter, David was further told, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house. And then as we read on in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 18, David gives Solomon the plans for the building of this temple. And in verse 19, he adds a very important part. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So you see, the Lord was indeed the planner of Solomon's temple. While this was no doubt what Solomon had in mind, we think we can properly make various applications of this text. We'd like to deal especially with two applications this afternoon and suggest a third, which we suspect maybe our next speaker might deal with a little bit. The first one is applying it to the church, the Lord and his planning of the church as a spiritual house or temple. And the second is applying it to the whole divine plan, the Lord as the planner of the whole divine plan including all mankind. And the third one is, we think we can properly apply this to any work or any project, anything we might undertake to do. And this would, the text would be true in this respect also. Except the Lord do it, we labor in vain. But this we feel gets close to the area of we as co-laborers. Planning is very important in any undertaking. Now, our text speaks of building a house. Before any large structure is begun, there has to be some planning. And this planning is very important. This was brought to our attention very forcibly almost a year ago now, last July. Perhaps you remember the incident. There was a tragedy in Kansas City. A walkway collapsed in the Hyatt Regency Hotel, and 113 people were killed, and nearly 200 others were seriously injured when these suspended walkways collapsed in this crowded hotel. Now, this wasn't an obsolete building that wasn't designed for the purpose, supposedly. And the authorities were very confused when this happened. What caused this thing to happen? And after months of study and investigation, it was finally concluded that the tragedy occurred because of faulty design, improper planning. Man, being fallen and imperfect, does not always plan properly, for whatever the reason. There are various reasons why man's plans sometimes fail. Sometimes he doesn't have enough information. Sometimes he doesn't know how to use the information that he does have. Sometimes he is just plain careless. And sometimes, for economic reasons, he doesn't plan properly, endeavoring to cut the cost. But none of these things is true with the Lord as the planner. When he plans anything, he doesn't lack any information, nor does he lack the ability to use the information that he has. And the Lord is never careless. And the Lord has unlimited resources. And yet, in spite of all this, he is usually very economical. Now, let's note how this text might apply to the church. It is a spiritual house, from the standpoint as the Lord the planner. 1 Peter 2:5-7, we referred to yesterday in discussing the refuge of lives. Let's read those few verses. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Proper plans for any building require plans for an adequate foundation. The building we are considering is not an earthly building. It is not one that is held together by gravity. And so the foundation is not at the bottom. Instead, the foundation is at the top. This building is held together by heavenly attraction, the spiritual house, the church. And that foundation is none other than our Lord Jesus, as Peter indicates, and as Isaiah 28:16 indicates. Isaiah 28:16 says, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And in Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. We all recognize these as prophecies of Jesus. The Lord planned that Jesus should be this foundation. Acts 4:11, Peter confirms this. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. The foundation is a vital part of this spiritual house, and our Lord Jesus is that foundation, just as our Lord has planned it, that he should be the head of all things, including the head of the church. But there's more to a building than just the foundation, and the Lord planned the rest of the building too. Peter refers to the rest of this building as lively stones. In planning a building, an architect must not only plan for the foundation, but he must plan the size of the building. He must plan what kind of material he's going to use. He must plan what the quality of that material is going to be, and how much of it he's going to need, and where he's going to obtain it. And likewise, the Lord, in planning this spiritual house. The size and the quantity of material needed is indicated for us in Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. This gives us the size and the quantity of the material. The Lamb on Mount Zion is the foundation, and the 144,000 are with him are the rest of the lively stones that are to be used to make up this spiritual house, the church. Now, we saw that the foundation required a particular stone, one which would be suitable for a foundation. The foundation, of course, being at the top. The suggestion is that of a pyramid-shaped structure. Just as that foundation required a particular stone, so also the other lively stones must meet the architect's specifications. These specifications are not according to man's standards. The Lord, the planner, determined what each of these must be like. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Each and every stone would have to be conformed to the image of his Son. He also planned where they should be obtained. They should be taken out from among the human race. He also knew that none of the human race, in their fallen condition, would meet that specification. And so they would each need some preparatory work before they could be used in completing this building. Therefore, he determined to issue a general invitation to all who believed his word. This invitation is found in Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This would mean that each one of these must be willing to submit to a training program, to a program of discipline, which would include, eventually, the sacrifice of his human life. Thereby, they would become like the foundation stone, and ready for use in the spiritual house. Our time hastens along. So much for the application to the church. Now let us see how this text applies to the divine plan as a whole. You remember the chart of the ages, and it's in your first volumes, and you've seen many such charts, I know. In the age, the messianic age in the world to come, there's a large pyramid made up of several parts. We might think of this large pyramid as being a house the Lord is building. Again, it has a foundation, and the foundation again is at the top. And again, our Lord Jesus is that foundation, but not our Lord Jesus alone this time. Now the members of the church are with him and are become a part of that foundation in this particular illustration. Jesus, the Christ, head and body, are represented on the top as the foundation of that building. They are not only like him in mind now and in character, but they are also like him in nature, the divine, immortal nature. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. The Christ, then, will set the characteristic lines for the rest of the building. And next in order is the great company on this chart. In planning this building, the Lord knew that it would be necessary to choose only those for the divine nature who would thoroughly prove their loving devotion to him. He knew also that some would accept his invitation to sacrifice, who would be loyal at heart, but who would prove fearful, and who would tend to hold back, who would be not sufficiently zealous, who would tend to be careless, and therefore they wouldn't quite measure up to his requirements of zealous, willing sacrifice. Yet they had sacrificed their human nature, and they were loyal at heart, so he planned that these would occupy a little lower position on the spirit plane. He didn't predestinate who they would be, but he planned the position they would occupy. Little lower than the Christ, yet higher than the rest of mankind, on the spirit nature. These also must meet his character requirements, but they reach this position in a little different way. They reach it through great tribulation, as indicated in Revelation 7, 14 and 15. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Next in order in this building is Israel restored. The Lord the planner chose Israel to have a special place in this building. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, speaking to Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. For the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." But these two must conform to the characteristic lines of the foundation of the building. But these would be on the human plane. In harmony with this, we read in Romans 11:26 and 27, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." This will be the new covenant, through which God will put his law in their hearts, as Jeremiah had stated in Jeremiah 31:33. And ultimately, this building will include all mankind, still conforming to the characteristic lines of the top stone. Isaiah 2:3 reads, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so the building will be complete, with mankind restored, the top, the foundation, the Christ, under that the great company, Israel restored, and ultimately all mankind restored, all in harmony. Now, in planning a building, a contractor usually has a time schedule. This, too, is part of the planning. And so the Lord has a time schedule in planning this building. every feature of his plan has its due time. The foundation was laid at the proper time, not before and not after. Israel is to be restored at the proper time, according to the Lord's time schedule. And the building will be complete at the proper time, according to the Lord's time schedule. This is the time that we read of in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, when we plan a project, we too often have a time schedule. Sometimes that gives us some difficulty. Man plans a large building or a large highway project, and it just seems to drag on and on and on. I can think of some road building projects in our own area where we live. I can think of also of a nuclear power plant which has been under construction for several years now. And the target date for its completion was keep getting moved back. Every year or so, it keeps getting moved back in another year or two for various reasons. Construction delays, lack of funds, lack of full information as to how it's going to operate, and so on. And so man's time schedules don't always hold. Things turn up which we don't foresee. But not so with the Lord. The Lord isn't taken by surprise, by circumstances. He has foreseen all the circumstances which might arise, and he has planned accordingly. He has unlimited resources, so his time schedule is not held up by lack of funds, so to speak. His planning is perfect. When his plan is complete, it will reflect all four of his attributes perfectly: justice, love, power, and wisdom. And we would especially emphasize wisdom, the great wisdom which he has showed in planning the divine plan of the ages, part of which is the spiritual house, the church. And so let us cooperate with his plan, not trying to change it, not trying to bend his plans to conform to our own. But perhaps our next speaker might tell us a little bit more about that. But let us study his plan and bring every thought and act into conformity to it. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Geisinger. And now for the second part, we'll have our Brother Bob Gray. And his subject will be church co-laborers. The church co-laborers. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Gene and Brother Bill. Our thanks goes especially to Brother Bill for helping us by giving us some format ideas as to what he would cover and some perspective where we might begin, where we might continue. We don't want to hold him responsible for things that we're saying, but we do appreciate the help he gave us in telling us where he'd be going. You know, really, the symposium could have ended right with Brother Bill's presentation, if it weren't for the fact that God has included you and I in something very special. After all, God is the planner, and he really doesn't need us. But by his grace, we are included. We're invited to be co-laborers with God. In Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. In looking at the building that God has been doing, we realize that as he worked with man, man had received from him instructions. In buildings that were built, such as the building that Moses worked on, Moses received instructions, the tabernacle instructions. And he was given Bezalel and Aholiab to do some work for him. David was told that Solomon with Hiram would work on the temple. And David was given instructions. Jesus was instructed also in the process of putting together his bride, the church. And the apostles, prophets, the messengers, and the teachers have been working with the saints, the individual co-laborers who don't have those positions, in the process of building up the church. Now, there were those who received instructions, Moses, David, Jesus. But there are those who do the work, and these are our craftsmen and co-laborers. The house, or typical temple, first Solomon's, was given plan, was given timing, and was given method. In 1 Chronicles 28, 19 and 20, which we won't take the time to read, we're told of the plan that was given to David. In 1 Chronicles 22, 8 to 10, we're told that the timing would be such that it would be in the hands of Solomon, and it would be during a time of rest, not war, and that God would arrange the time of rest for Solomon. It wasn't just a matter that it happened to Solomon. It was arranged by God, so that indeed his temple could be built in a time of rest. And the method? In 1 Kings 5, 5 to 18, we're given the details as to how God arranged for the building, step by step. We look to a second temple, and that is a repairing of the temple. In 2 Chronicles 24, 8 to 13, we're told a story during the time of Joash, where the high priest Jehoiada was responsible for drawing the nation together, and during his lifetime, really holding the nation together as believers. It's tragic that upon his death, the very boy Joash, who developed to be a king, would turn the tide, listening to the advice of others, the princes of the land, and actually slay the son of the man who saved his own life and set him up as king. But it happened. But before that happened, Jehoiada was in charge of the spiritual affairs for God. And in that process of time, he worked a work which brought the people of Israel, and with Joash's help even, to exercise zeal in the bringing of money and funds for the building of the temple. So here we have Solomon receiving plan, timing, method, and the repairing of the temple, the zeal that's necessary, where people gave of themselves so that the temple could be repaired properly. But then also we have during Ezra's time, the temple which Zerubbabel built. And this is in Ezra 4, 3 and 4. And as we read that portion of Scripture, we find that there was difficulty because those around them set up obstacles which would make it extremely difficult for them to proceed with the building of the temple. And they needed faith to continue. So it was a challenge, but it developed faith. And likewise, they needed strength because they had to withstand the opposition, a very severe opposition. So in the preparing of our understanding of co-laborers, we see that there are those who receive instructions, there are those who do the work, and in the process of understanding it, these patterns are established. Now, Brother Bill has explained the material on the foundation, and we have a few scriptures you might like to jot down for reference. Isaiah 28:16 establishes where God lays the foundation, as early as Isaiah, for the bigger temple. In 1 Peter 2, which you heard from Brother Bill, we have reference also to this foundation being Christ, which some would disallow. And then Christ being referred to again as the chief cornerstone in Ephesians 2, 19, 20, and 22. Which scripture would like to read with you?
Ephesians
Ephesians 2. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, there's a simple point about foundations that we'd like to make, and I think you understand it in practical terms. A cornerstone can be seen indeed as the pyramid stone, which is an identical picture of the entire stone, as we've learned in our tabernacle studies. But if we take a stone for a temple, it might be rectangular, it might be square, it is set as a corner. And the lines of that stone also must be true. They must be correct. They don't have to be a model of the entire building, but they should be correct and true. Because when you lay course upon course of masonry or stone upon this, if this stone is built to an angle, the building will go off. If the builders don't observe the lines that were set for them, they will go off. A bricklayer in laying brick will watch carefully his angles and measurements, lest before he knows it, his wall is leaning out far enough to fall on him. Likewise, each row must be lined level. There are so many little details that those of you who have participated in construction can add to this in your own mind. But they have to be in harmony with the chief stone. And likewise, we as co-laborers with God must be in harmony with what's been laid down for us. You know, there are some laborers who labor in vain. And we don't want to be laborers that labor in vain, do we? Some are laboring for material things. Some are laboring under the burden of sin. Some are even foreigners laboring. But we're admonished. Now let's look at that in Matthew 7, 24 to 29. We're admonished, as you scan over this and you recall it, that Jesus in a parable described how one would set his building upon a rock, another upon sand. Now, you know, many build buildings these days and set them in sand, and as long as there's no floods, it'd be fine. But of course, when a flood comes and washes away beneath the foundation of what the building's on, the building collapses. Today in modern building, we lay a foundation, usually of concrete or something, and that becomes the basis. And we don't have to go down very far, because normally there aren't floods to wash away beneath this foundation and sink it. But what's the foundation we're building on? The world is building Satan's house, and thus they labor in vain. They're building on a foundation that's not sure, and thus their building will collapse. In John 6, 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So we're admonished not to labor after the things that perish. And in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30, 230, we read, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the world labors without this. The world labors under the burden of sin. They try to do perfect, possibly. They try to do right, but they don't have the basis because they haven't come unto him who could make it possible. King Solomon hired Hiram to do building. And there are those who work and labor and are working on the temple of God because they, in their working, are affecting your lives and my life. And they are participating indeed as Hiram did, a hireling. Their skills to do wood cutting and stone cutting were acknowledged by the Lord as he gave direction to David. And likewise, there are those out there that are working on you, and you feel it, don't you? But then we have the profitability, that is, laboring, co-laboring, in harmony with God. In Luke 14:29, the familiar scripture that reminds us that we must count the cost as we decide to enter into this work. In 1 Corinthians 3:9-10, 16 and 17, we're identifying again our privilege as laborers with God. Let's look at that scripture. 1 Corinthians 3. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, this is Paul now, as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now what do we get? Every man's work will be tested, of course. What do we get from this? We're told what to build with. And as we look at our illustration of a master planner, of surveyors, of engineers, of a superintendent on a work construction job, of foremen, of craftsmen, of laborers, we realize that if the plan is not followed, if the building materials that have been described previously are not used, what will come of the building? But the decision to use these materials, to use the precious truths, the promises, to use the right tools, our scriptures, our meetings, prayer together with our brethren. All of these are our tools that have been given to us by the Lord and admonished to Timothy and others by the apostles. What are we to do? Are we to choose other tools? Are we to choose a new plan? When the Lord says, build a house here, do we want to add an extension or put a new wing on? Where's the foundation for the new wing? He's got the building here. Try to build a building off to the side. And it can collapse. There's no foundation for it. The foundation has been set. The plan has been drawn. We can't go wandering off in different directions from the plan. We must follow the pattern. We must obey our instructors. And they have been given to us. From the Convention Report's sermons, on page 71, another interesting thought. There are many things you can call from those convention sermon booklets, and we can thank our Chicago brethren for providing them, like the Cole Porter poem last night. But here's this quotation from page 71. The intimation of the scriptures everywhere is that the Lord's people are to be active, instant in season and out of season, using time and talent in the Lord's service and to the Master's praise. They show us that the present life is all one of activity and labor, looking for the rest of the people of God in the future. Remarkably enough, we labor, but we labor in rest. We labor in difficulty, but we labor in the rest that the Lord has provided. In trying to put this material together and think about how the Lord has us involved, we came upon Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and thought to ourselves, what a precious arrangement. The Lord has given, through the apostle to the Hebrew brethren, a description of how they, as Christians, from chapter 1 in this book of Hebrews, right through, an appreciation how they are so much closer and more special to God than the angels, than the house of Moses, than the priesthood of Aaron, right down the line. But in chapter 3 and 4, quite clearly laid out, is this responsibility that we have of being part of Christ's house. And he is the so much better builder than Moses. Moses was a servant, Christ a son. And that's our privilege, to be with this one who is a son. And remember, Israel failed to enter into rest. But as we're admonished in chapter 4, we must not fail. We must not let slip because of this deed, the rest that we can enter into. There is a rest beyond, but there is a rest now. Paradoxical though it may seem. But we'd like to look now how we can build by edifying. What does it mean to edify? By definition, the scripture which we find in Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 16, 11 to 12 and 16, from the New Testament Strong's, 36:18, 36:19, mean the following. 36:18, to be a household, that is, to construct, to be a house builder, to construct or to confirm. And the 36:19 scripture comes from two others, 36:24, which means family, plus 14:30, which means architecture. So we see woven into these words the concepts of family, the unity of the body, the house, the construction aspects, the architecture, the planning. And then we say to ourselves, how are we edified? We have a scripture in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Let's read that together. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, of course, this is in a context that is different from our subject. The context is quite clearly dealing with the speaking in foreign languages at the time of the early church. But he's stressing here that he that speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort prophesies. And, of course, he's commending this. So we have then a commendation to edify by prophecy, that is, by teaching, by exhorting, by comfort. And we ask ourselves, who does this? Of course, it's the elders. So therefore, by their teaching, by teaching sound doctrine in harmony with the building, the structure of the stone, the plan, they will edify and help their brethren. But the brethren also can edify and help other brethren and the elders. We are a body. We are a mutual grouping. Each joint supplies something. In 2 Corinthians 10:8, there's a very simple reference to Paul's authority for edification. Let's read that. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. And once again, within a different context, Paul is telling us that he has received authority. But what authority? And for what? The authority to edify. To build up. And he had that authority. We remember he spoke of himself earlier as a master builder who laid a foundation. And we shouldn't deviate from that foundation. The Lord gave Paul the authority to build wisely and not to destroy. Now we ask ourselves, how can we edify? We said that every joint supplieth, and in Ephesians 4:16, the scripture says, every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. First, we'd like to suggest that the joint is a meeting of the bones. The bones meet at a joint. Every meeting, every gathering of the body members can yield a blessing. As we come together, we mutually add something. The body members joining together as every joint supplying to one another. Brethren, and you've experienced this, you can search your minds for the times, the mere presence of your brethren can be the blessing. Can supply you with the comfort, can supply you with the peace that you may be lacking when you're apart from them through a week of work, through difficulties and struggles, they supply by simply being with you. That's one way we can edify and be co-laborers with God, working together on the building. Another point, Romans 14:19, how we can build together this temple. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. In a very practical way, brethren, we come together for many purposes, for study, for service, for testimony, sometimes taking even care of our business in ecclesias, even in fellowship. When we speak, the tone of our voice should be constructive, should reveal understanding, and that we are trying to be understanding, and also loving. That in the tone of our voice. Second, we should have a caring attitude. For what? Well, one aspect should be on the way and the effect that the words we speak fall on the ears of our brethren. Also, in situations where there may be some tension or difficulty, we should avoid emotionally charged words and expressions, because they will betray either our failure to be careful for our brethren, or they may betray a lack that needs to be repaired in ourselves. They will also betray us if we really have love and are not careful and express in an emotionally charged way something that we really didn't mean, but will be incredibly difficult to remove, erase, or forget. Another way we can edify can be found in Romans 15:2. Every one of us pleases his neighbor. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, again, in our meetings, there are times when we yield. We try to please our neighbor. We yield. But we should do so generously. We should do so graciously. Not in a patronizing way, not in a condescending way, because that betrays a spirit that is not the Lord's. Second point, if we are to show our yieldingness, let us please yield, be yielding to our brethren. It shouldn't be done in neon lights. Telling everybody just how much we're yielding, how gracious we are, because that betrays the spirit of pride. Point three, we should be tender to our brethren, not only in their sorrow, because it's something we really can appreciate when others are in need and they're in sorrow. We can be tender, we can be loving, we can approach them, not only in their sorrows though, but also in their disagreements with us. If we disagree, there's a greater tendency for us to not be loving, to not show our affection, to not show our real body member love. But that's where it has to show. And it should be real, genuine. If we don't have love, now that's a big if. Showing firmness may really be showing callousness. Point four, carnal familiarity might please our neighbor, but not to his spiritual edification. In 1 Timothy 1:4, we read, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edification." Here we suggest very simply that speculation and sanctification don't mix. The will of God concerning us is our sanctification, and non-scriptural curiosities are not profitable for doctrine. We'll take that scripture and put a non on it. Are not profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and obviously edification. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, we read, "All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." We're trying to build up, brethren. We want to edify. Do we press our liberty without regard to the effect on the individuals or the ecclesia? When our liberties cause stumbling, do we take the attitude that it's their problem? We can't afford to absolve ourselves from what we say or what we do, from our responsibilities. The Lord who loves us loves our brethren too. And if they're stumbling, he's grieved. Let's not have that responsibility on our shoulders. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Wherefore comfort, exhort," in the margin, "yourselves together, and edify one another." Now, "wherefore" there refers to the context of the discussions in Thessalonians on times and seasons, the Lord's return, resurrection, the sleeping saints, the seventh trumpet, all kinds of doctrine. Edification, the cutting and the shaping of living stones, will not take place merely by studying and talking about the fruits of the Spirit. We need to exhort one another by present truth doctrine. With all these exhortations to edify and being edified, we cannot forget that the Lord has planned a building that can and will be built. We want to be in it. We must not be weary in the well-doing. And what gives strength to the labor is the promised rest that's ahead. And as we mentioned, paradoxically, there's a rest that we may now have in labor. Those in Moses' house, as we said, failed to enter into rest because of their unbelief. Ironically, they rejected the chief cornerstone. Their one opportunity, they rejected. Hardened their hearts. But just as Solomon built the temple during a period of rest, we too have rest. A rest of faith. The antitypical temple is still being built, and our rest will be proportionate to our faith. Let us rest in Christ as we co-labor with God.